Well, as I said, Christians call this week Holy Week. And beginning today, roughly 2,000 years ago, our Savior entered the city of Jerusalem in prophetic fashion, deliberately prophetic fashion, choosing to ride in on a donkey, as 500 years earlier the prophet Zechariah had promised the Messiah King would come to Jerusalem. In fact, it wasn't just any donkey, but he specifically selected an unbroken colt. The crowds understood the message immediately, and they responded. They began to strip themselves of their cloaks and to throw them on the ground because no king deserved to walk on dirt. They began to strip palm branches from the trees, and they laid those at his feet as well. The long-awaited Messiah of Jerusalem was entering the holy city. And within 7 days, that Messiah would be dead at the very hands that laid down the branches. 1 week from today, as I said, we remember and celebrate our Lord's final proof of his divinity, his resurrection from the dead. And because I won't be preaching on the death of Christ next Friday, I wanted to take this week so that we could prepare ourselves for next week to speak on Christ's death. And even more than I want to speak about it, I want to read it to you. Often we celebrate these celebrations, these events, and we never even turn to Scripture to read them. So I want you to start preparing your heart right now, because we're going to read for a good amount of time. We're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that we forget in our modern age is that virtually every book in the Scriptures was specifically written not primarily to be read, but to be heard. And when you hear the Scriptures, often things come together in a different way than when you read them. I'm going to begin with the triumphal entry, and then I will skip to the last few days of Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna," or "Save," to the King, Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I turn to chapter 26, verse 17 and forward. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he says, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born at all." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus said, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is his testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives it away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Jesus, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine and drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Jesus took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Joseph took the body and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. This is the story of our Lord. It's the story of our salvation. And maybe as we've read it together at length, you see how some things get tied together much more closely than when we take them one or two verses at a time. This story is critically important not simply because of its moral themes, which are certainly there in Jesus' example, not because of some symbolic significance, but because from start to finish, the Christian faith is very much a historical faith. All of the Christian faith's hope depends on God factually and actually intervening in human history. God entering this world to set us free from the destruction that's to come. The Christian faith teaches us to place all of our hope on that intervention. Now we've read the story and I just want to spend 10 or 15 minutes reflecting on its significance for us. To do that, I'm going to employ the help, in fact, of the Apostle Paul. Just a couple of brief words that he says on the matter as he reflects himself in Colossians 2. It's one thing to hear the story of Jesus, it's another to interpret what it means. Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's four things I want you to notice about our own status and our relationship to God that Paul draws out as he reflects on this story. Number one, our guilt is great. It's a message that some of us get too tied up in and can't seem to break free of guilt. It's a message often that some of us ignore too great, and even in coming to faith, never deal with guilt. Our sin is great. Jesus had to die, which was one of the most surprising elements of his story to all those who followed him. Paul says, in fact, that there was a charge of legal indebtedness over us so that we stood condemned. Our sin was great. Our situation was helpless is the second. Paul describes us as dead in sin, hopeless in any way to bring life to ourselves, hopeless to deal with that debt. And in verse 15, he even refers to powers and authorities over us, which Christ had to break for us. Having read through Galatians, I hope you understand this is the enslavement to sin that Paul mentioned. But if our sin is great and our situation helpless, we find his love was greater. Paul says he chose to forgive our debt. And Paul describes how he saw to it that that debt was forgiven properly. Paul says it was nailed to the cross with him. The one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt took it upon himself on a cross. You know, one of the hardest things before you're a Christian and when you're a Christian, one of the questions that will arrive time and time and time again in your life in a million different ways is God really good? It will take on 1,000 forms, 1,000 situations. It will ask again and again, is God good? The answer at the cross is yes. We don't have the full disclosure of God's thoughts and his person, but we have the image of the cross where he chose to bear our debt for us. Finally, his death freed us. Paul says it made us alive. We've already mentioned it canceled the debt. And we've mentioned it disarmed the powers and authorities who controlled us. Our guilt was great, our situation hopeless, his love greater, and his death freed us. These, of course, require a response from us. And if you're someone today who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel we preach. It only gets bigger from here. But this is the heart of the response that Jesus is looking for. If you are a believer, these are the things you must remind yourself of regularly. I was reminded again over the past few weeks that the most important things in the Christian faith are the most basic ones. If you're to respond to this, you must accept that your guilt is great. You must agree with him on what he calls guilt and your role in it. You must do this for two reasons. For one thing, it's that it's true. And no one can find peace while they're running from truth. But for the second reason, that the only reason he asks us for confession is so he can restore us. He has no interest in hearing you condemn yourself so he can condemn you. He doesn't need your help with that. But what he wants is to restore you through the truth. Secondly, we respond by accepting our helplessness. We cannot puff ourselves up in order to please God. We cannot rely on our own strength. Scriptures tell us over and over that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care about your image or your reputation. He doesn't even care about the deeds that you try to do. Primarily, he cares that you accept what his son has done for you. Confirm in your heart the third point. that he is loving and good. Set this as the foundational truth in your world, and you will see a change in your life. Fourthly, trust his power to save you. Notice how Paul puts it, that you were raised in him through your faith in the working of God. That's a historical point. The work of God has been accomplished historically. You're raised to new life when you have faith in that event. And finally, renounce sin and live to him. In return, Paul gives us three things that God responds to us with. If we respond to what has been described, God responds by one, giving us forgiveness, which we've already mentioned, the debt canceled. Two, giving us redemption, buying out of slavery, having disarmed the powers and authorities. And third, restoration. God made you alive again in Christ. Paul ends this paragraph with an interesting picture. Paul says that Christ made a public spectacle of these powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, we find such irony, such paradox, two conflicting themes that are at once both true. We see the most shameful spectacle that we could imagine of God. We see the greatest weakness, the greatest vulnerability. We see death. And at the same time, as Jesus makes clear throughout the Gospel of John, this is his glory. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus looks forward to this event saying, when I am lifted up, all the world will see me. And that lifting up is not the lifting up his disciples imagined. It was the lifting up on the cross. This was his glorification, his hour of glory. And now we see why. If we could put it this way, though it is a little loosely said, even in God's greatest weakness, he was sufficient to conquer all the world and its authorities. The word that Paul uses there, triumph, it comes from a Roman practice. When a Roman general accomplished a truly great feat, and there were few of them, they would say to Caesar or to the city, throw me a triumph. If the glory was great enough, they would accept it. And they would invite that general at the head of his army to march in wearing white linens, followed with a train of enemies in his tail that were prepared to be publicly executed. And all the city would rush out to meet them. And they'd sing and they'd dance and they'd describe drums and tambourines and cymbals. And they'd dance alongside this general as he enters the city again. And they'd go up to the hill and they'd take those enemies and they'd bind them and they'd kill them whatever way they chose to kill them. It's the same image that Paul is drawing on for Christ. At this moment, he's glorified, his triumph is complete, and his enemies are destroyed before us all. If you're not a believer, I want you to know that this is the truth of the gospel. I want you to know that there is a way back to God that he has made. And while it costs you everything, it's very easy. We lay down our lives. If you're a believer, I want you to commit yourselves to these truths all over again. But I'll leave you with one more thought, if I could. Some of you have maybe watched the historical reenactment called Band of Brothers in World War II. And it's about the 101st Airborne, the first elite paratroop teams from the United States, specifically about Easy Company. And there's this one episode where they're well into the battle, and I believe they're in Holland, and they're all in their foxholes, and it's a stalemate. And one of the replacement soldiers, a soldier brought up specifically to replace a casualty, is terrified at night, hiding in his bunker, and he's a danger to anyone who pops over his foxhole because immediately the gun is in their face. His lieutenant is a man named Spears, who didn't have all his marbles in a row. He made himself famous by, in the middle of a battle, running through an occupied town, literally 10 feet away from German soldiers in order to pass a message to another unit, and ran all the way back. Spears looks over at this private named Blythe, and he says, "Blythe, you know what your problem is? You're so scared because you haven't accepted you're already dead." Now, I think Spears might have needed some counseling after the war. His message, as you can imagine, did not encourage Blythe. "You're already dead, so what are you afraid of? Accept it and you'll live." Well, I don't think that's a very good message in the heat of battle. I was struck by that the first time I heard it. How much is that like the life of Christ? Therefore, how much is that like my life? Not in the morbid sense, but in the fact that Jesus is story that we've read here today is not just your story of salvation. It's your example. Your personal example if you are a believer in Christ. It's Christ who said, "Follow me." It's Christ who said, "Take up your cross daily." It's Christ who said, "Whoever loses his life for me will find it." It's Christ who said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." It's Christ who said, "There's no greater love that a man has than to lay down his life." It was Paul who said, "Imitate Christ and follow me as I follow Christ." And it was in Paul's church in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians, little Christs. What I've read is not just our salvation, but our example. Hudson Taylor, an incredible missionary to China, wrote it this way: "How this is to be done is set before us in the example of our Lord himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus act in view of the sin and suffering of a lost world, in view of his knowledge of the will of God? Was it not these things, these sufferings, the very conditions we too have to meet, that brought him out of his heaven to limitless depths of self-emptying, even to the death of the cross? Grievously have we failed in following that example. With the large majority of our fellow men still destitute of the knowledge of salvation, how can we, owing everything to the sacrifice of the Son of God, remain comfortable and unconcerned in a life of self-pleasing?" In other words, Taylor was challenging us. We were not saved to secure our lives on earth, but to carry on Christ's example of living to die. Paul even said, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." It can be hard to remember that, even harder to offer ourselves that some may be saved. I see even more and more that it's harder not to grow self-defensive as believers and to think that our role is to protect ourselves. There are multiple callings in Christ. But if above all we stand for ourselves, we'll have the same love for our lives that the world has for their own. We won't accomplish what we're called to for Christ, and we'll exchange his heart again for our own. If I could put it to you this way, I would: that the cost of maturity in Christ is taking up the responsibility of Christ. As one said it, "Christ died for us, go out and do likewise for those who don't know him." I'll invite our worship team back up and we'll pray. Father, we've read your word today. We've heard the life and the death of Christ. We've heard its significance for ourselves and the wonderful opportunity that's offered us through it. And Lord, we've heard the challenge of Christ's example for us, that he very much desires that we walk in his way. Give us discernment. First of all, set us a foundation, your goodness, in the story we've heard here. And if we don't know Christ, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, teaching us the truth and the wonderful vision of opportunity that is possible in here. And Father, for those of us who do call on Christ, give us the courage, give us the joy to pursue the kingdom as Christ did for the sake of others. As we go through the next week and prepare to celebrate your resurrection from the dead, Lord, and the power that that secures for us in order to minister, Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for your Spirit and the offer as you ascend to heaven. I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that are pure before you and truly grasp the wonder and joy it is to know the Father. In Christ's name I pray.